Father, we thank you for your mercies to us. We thank you for these passages that we have read from 2 Kings and the book of Acts. We thank you, Lord, for how you have sent ministers and prophets in the past, and apostles in the New Testament, and preachers to be faithful to you. We pray, Lord, as Elisha prayed, that you would give us a great measure of your Spirit, that you would indulge us, Lord, with the blessings of illumination, to understand your word, to see your word find its mark in each of our hearts, that, Lord, we would be blessed in believing your word and putting your word into practice. Father, give the preacher good words this day, words that are appropriate, that are in line with the Spirit of God, in line with your holy word. Lord, speak to us now, we humbly pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We're coming to Acts chapter 21. We've read 2 Kings chapter 2 on a purpose. You kind of see something of a similarity that almost everybody in Acts chapter 21 understands what's going on, just as everybody in 2 Kings chapter 2 understood what was going on. Elisha is leaving. Paul is heading into danger. Chapter 21, 1 through 14, the message that we're looking at this morning is certainly tied, pun intended, with what we're going to be looking at next Sunday as well. Today we find Paul traveling from these various places, from the province of Asia near Ephesus, to come to eventually the borders of Israel and to Judea in Phoenicia, just to the northwest of Jerusalem. So we find him, as it were, Jerusalem bound, heading towards Jerusalem. Next Sunday, we find him being arrested in that city, and we'll call that message Bound in Jerusalem. So the two are tied together, pun intended. We recognize that this was a long-planned and desired visit on the part of Paul. He had said back in chapter 20, verse 16, I intend to go to Jerusalem. He had gathered an offering. He is doing diaconal work as he brings gifts from these various churches, predominantly Gentile churches, to the poor believers who are gathered there still in Judea and especially in Jerusalem. But dear friends, in the midst of this, let us never forget what it was that drove the Apostle Paul. It was not just merely a humanitarian concerns that led him. It was not just because he wanted to go back to that special place. Jerusalem is a very unique place. But he goes there because, as is mentioned towards the close of this passage in verse 13, he is a servant of that name of names. We should never let Paul be too far away from that consideration. Paul is a man. Paul is a servant. Paul is a believer. He is an apostle who is very much enraptured with the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is the one who said that in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, speaking about how he was crucified in Christ. And nevertheless, he lives. And the way that he lives by faith in the Son of God who loved him, gave himself for him. He identifies himself with this great one, this Lord Jesus, willing not only to suffer, not only to suffer, but to even die for the name of Jesus Christ. Jesus, who had been revealed to him so fully. Jesus, your Savior. Jesus, your Lord. Jesus, the High Priest. Jesus, the Word, the Master, the King, the Creator, the Sustainer, the Judge of the living and the dead. Jesus, the Way, the Truth, and the Life. Jesus, the Propitiation, the Sacrifice, the Resurrection, and the Life. The one whose name is high above all other names, both in this age and that which is to come. The Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, very God of very God. We're going to be looking then at three points in these 14 verses today. And as we look at each of these three points, we will be coming back time and time again to this name of Jesus being the very answer to all of the needs that we find here. And the first point I want to draw your attention to in this rather action passage is the bond of Christian fellowship that is found at every step of the way. As Paul and his friends, including Luke, who speaks in the we are doing this, we're doing that, we're doing this, as they make their way from port to port, from place to place, and have several stayovers in these places, we see how welcomed Paul is in the abiding tie with God's people. It doesn't seem he ever finds a place that he goes to where there aren't some Christians who are welcome, who are willing not only to open their arms to him, but to open their hearts and their homes to him. What a point this is, brethren, to glean here of the fellowship of God's people. That regardless of where we have been or what we have experienced, what adventures that we might have had, whether upon the high seas or some far-flung corner of the globe, what truly counts the most for the Christian is this tie that we have with Christ and with His people. That's what is put before us by the Spirit through Luke. Love for one another in the gospel is evident here every step of the way. You see it in, first of all, in the attachment that is demonstrated here. Like a necklace of precious pearls, as Paul makes his way, he finds these ones demonstrating love to him. The Apostle Paul has arrived. His ship has just come in. He sent word here to the church. Let's go speak with him. Let's invite him to our home. If love is the desire to unite, then it's clearly hard to let go. That is also a theme. It began back in at the end of verse of Acts chapter 20 and 36 through 38 at the departure. When he said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. They began to weep aloud and embraced Paul, repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the word which he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they were accompanying him to the ship. In verse 21:1, when we had parted, that word in the Greek is when we had torn ourselves away. We had torn ourselves away from them. There's the bond. There's this attachment. There's this fellowship. This kind of bond has continued through the centuries since then, down to our own day. One of our modern songs puts it this way. You will notice we say brother and sister around here. It's because we're a family and these folks are so near. When one has a heartache, we all share the tears and rejoice in each victory in this family so dear. I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. I've been washed in the fountain, cleansed by His blood. Joint heirs with Jesus as we travel this sod, for I'm part of the family of God. Is that your attitude? And then you see, secondly, demonstrated here, this love and attachment to each other is not just a polite external thing. There's a welcome into the home. There's hospitality that is offered here as they are brought into these believers' lodgings. Remember, they didn't have a Holiday Inn that Paul could go to and rent a room for a night. They didn't have a Motel 6. I'm sure they had some accommodation somewhere along the line. There had to be some places for strangers to hang their hat. But these were unneeded for Paul because the Christians opened their homes to him. I'm especially impressed with that whole family concern that is found in verses 4 and 5 as they arrive in Tyre. Where it says here, that looking up the disciples, we stayed there 7 days. They kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we left and started on our journey, while they all, with wives and children, escorted us until we were out of the city. And then that prayer meeting on the beach there, as they said farewell to one another. How excellent here. Here's hospitality being shown, not just by who happens to have a spare room, maybe a single person who's not necessarily inconvenienced by having this Christian and his cohorts come in, but this whole family's involved in this. The kids are involved in this. This teaches us something about our parenting, teaches us something about including our children in our ministries and in our service to the Lord, that they are to be raised up along with us in what we are doing. I know that much has changed since these days, and yet the injunctions of the Bible still stand for us to obey. The writer of Hebrews closes with these words, "Let the love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves also are in the body. You are one with them. You are one body with each other." And Paul says the same thing towards the close of Romans. "Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality." Now, dear friends, I want to say here how grieved I am to see so frequently, not necessarily, I see it sometimes amongst you, but you see it across the board, of a failure on the part of Christians to show hospitality. I oftentimes have this attitude, well, I'll show kindness, I'll show fellowship, I'll show a bond with somebody, but it's on my terms. That seems to be the attitude that we have in America. It's something that we have brought into the church. This devotion is not whole-souled. It is rather kind of centers out from ourselves. We put walls up and say, well, I have fellowship with that person on certain conditions. And that mars the love that we have for the brethren. On the outside, sometimes we look very solid, very kind, very generous. But there's a narrow river often found running through the Christian heart. I feel it in my own heart. I see it in our own church, how far afield that is from what our Savior has done for us in His own attitude. Jesus did not serve only when it was comfortable, only when it was convenient, only when if I can fit it into my schedule. He who welcomed us, enemies though we were, into His heavenly home, expects that we would welcome fellow believers into ours. But there is another strong theme here under this heading. Not only this attachment and not only the showing of hospitality, but also love for one another while they are in their dangers and their trials. How often Paul was impressed with the faithfulness of fellowship, especially when he was in trouble. When he was in prison, when he was in danger, when he was in suffering or in low times, he especially highlighted the Philippian church for the care that they exercised. Dear ones, this teaches us that Christianity does not make us merely fair weather friends. Are we only serving one another when it's going well with the person that I'm interacting with and helping and assisting? Again, we should be not a respecter of persons. You can find that fair weather friendship in spades in the world. I'll be glad to fellowship with you. I'll be glad to have you as a friend as long as everything's going well. As long as we always see eye to eye on everything. Then I'll stay attached to you. Then we'll continue in our fellowship. As we have already highlighted, there didn't seem a single soul that didn't know the impending danger here. As we saw, there didn't seem to be too many who didn't know that Elijah was being taken out of the world in 2 Kings chapter 2. But to bring us into the next point, I want to draw your attention to the center of all this. What is this that joins the Christian to love and to be holding fellowship and to serve one another, even when they're facing trials, even as they're coming to embrace Paul and his difficulties and what is before him? What is it that is the glue for the Christian? This love for one another, this demonstration, this hospitality, especially when trouble arises. Is it not the name of Jesus? Jesus is to be preeminent in those considerations. When you love one another, when you serve one another, when you give to one another, when you sacrifice for one another, are you not doing so in the name of the Lord, as Paul himself says here in verse 13? More than that, are you not doing so not only in His name, but for His name? I'm doing this to glorify my Lord, who has shown such love to me, who has united Himself to me, who has been so hospitable to me, who has cared for me in my weakness and frailty. You give a cup of cold water, looking to Him and to what pleases Him and to the reward that comes from His hand. And even more than that, are you not in actuality, when you serve one another, are you not serving Jesus Himself? As Matthew 25 brings out, when you've done it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto Me. Christ is not ignorant of these things. Just as Paul, before when he was a persecutor, was when he was harming, when he was even killing Christians, he was doing so to Christ. Why do you persecute Me, Saul? So it is that when we do good to the Christian, when we do good to our brothers and sisters in Christ, we do so unto Jesus. And oh, dear ones, is this not precisely how Jesus has loved us? This is the very mark of Christian discipleship. They will know you by your love. That Jesus, who has shown Himself so loving to us in our weaknesses, in our need, are such that our love is not vapid. It should not be something that is easily driven away. But just as Christ loved, who is touched with the feeling of another's infirmities. Those great passages in the book of Hebrews that we don't have a high priest who doesn't care about us. He is touched. In fact, the tense of that verb brings out the idea He must be touched. The weaker, the more needy we are, the more it calls His attention, more it draws His love, His presence to us, to deal with us, to draw us out to help. And see, that is exactly where we go now in our second point. That after the bond of love that is found in Christ, found in the gospel, found among believers, we come, secondly, to the hardships which Christian service is going to lead us. Being a Christian in this world is hard. There is opposition to living a godly life, both within and without. And Paul is on his way to hardships once again. Here is Paul traveling to such great distances in order to bring the word of life. Here is Paul overcoming great opposition in order to bear the precious seed of the word to those who are perishing. And here he is even going against the opposition of the people of God, even the teachers, even apparently a prophet. You see this as he's on his journey. You got to wonder what went through his mind, especially as he went by the southern coast of the island of Cyprus. Because that's where it all began, remember? Back in chapter 13. That's where the first missionary began. Think about how many miles that Paul had traversed since he and Barnabas first came to that island. He had gone all the way up into Asia Minor and preached to Lystra and to Derbe. And there's another city there that's escaping me. Derbe, Lystra. Iconium, thank you. And remember what happened there and all the opposition that was there. He went through and he was stoned in there in that situation. And he turns around and he goes, let's go back. And serves them. And then the second missionary journey from Antioch all the way up to Philippi and over into Corinth. And then the travels that it took him eventually to Ephesus. And now he is going back by this place, Cyprus. How many trials? How many persecutions endured? How many sleepless nights? How many disappointments, pains, difficulties, inconveniences had he endured? We could read that list that is given to us in 2 Corinthians and just see all that he has endured up until this point. Paul is not one who sits quietly by his fireside in that no mean city of Tarsus and just kind of pores over, reads and rereads the scriptures. Aren't these parchments so wonderful? He brings the seed to the soil. So see the great distances overcome here. That's one hardship. And here see the great opposition that stands not only along the way, but in the way. How had Paul been received by the Jews in the past? When he was in Damascus after first being converted, when he went down to Jerusalem at that time and tried to unite with the apostles, or when he went to the synagogues all throughout Asia Minor, or up in Europe, or down in Greece. The Jews, again and again, these his kinsmen, these that he would die for if they could be redeemed, if he could stand in their stead. They continued to abuse him, oppose him, arrest him, to scheme against him. Now, dear ones, it is precisely here that I need to stop and pause and register something of a difference. There are exegetes of this passage who want to see all of Acts 21. This is the beginning of the end of the book of Acts. And they want to guide the ship of Paul's closing chapters here in a particular direction that I find not all that persuasive. There are those, and they are fine men, they are believers in the Lord and so forth, I'm not taking that away from them, but they want to say that because 21 through 28 does not have any mention of the planting of churches or the edifying of the churches, of preaching the gospel in synagogues or in schools or in the church, not much that is found here in the ways of miracles being wrought, of the wicked being reproved, of sinners being called in, of believers growing in grace. In other words, the whole missionary endeavor seems to be put on hold. They say the theme, therefore, must be that of simply the Christian life is a life of suffering and persecution. That's the message now in chapters 21, 22, 23, 24, all the way to 28. It's suffering for the sake of the gospel. That is the main theme for 21 through 28. I disagree with that. I disagree sharply with that. There is persecution, of course, that is found here. It's persecution that's found all the way throughout the book of Acts, both before and after Paul. But there is trial. This is one of the points of our message today. But this is set in a wider and more prominent theme. It seems better to take this that Paul is doing something here on a purpose. Paul is fulfilling his commission that was given to him by Christ, especially to bear witness as given back in Acts chapter 9. When he was converted, he was commissioned, he was called to be an apostle. And part of that calling was to witness to the Jews and to witness to the Gentiles. He's done that. And as well to suffer, to be persecuted, but also to witness before kings. You will bear my name before the kings. Recall that Paul desired not only to go to Jerusalem, but he desired as well to go to Rome. The book of Romans has already been written at this point. He's already said, I hope that you will help me on my way. Now, how is he going to get to Rome? By going to Jerusalem. That's the answer. How is he going to witness before the rulers who continue to have their questions and even persecute this new faith, the Christian faith? How is he going to have that opportunity? Will he just continue going, bouncing from city to city, town to town, facing riots, facing upheaval, facing arrest, and standing before whatever podunk prefect or peon that the Caesar has appointed for him to be judged by? I really believe it is hard to disbelieve that he is not actually looking westward to Rome as he is sailing eastward to Jerusalem. He's going to the capital of Judaism. He has a good idea what's going to take place there. I believe there's even an element of his counting upon it. He intends to appeal to the highest throne of man, to Caesar. Think of how this book of Acts, for the next 250 years after this time period, would serve for other Christians, for pastors, for men and women and even children brought before some earthly throne to make defense. Eventually the gospel would come under the protection of law, would come under the protection of leaders, of kings and queens who would stand up for the right for Christians to believe, and such madness as persecuting them, of simply putting them to death for what they believe, that madness would come to an end. At least it would be halted for a while in the Roman Empire. And you would see continually waves upon waves, one after another, At times that kind of a mentality would come in. You and I are living in a time period in this country where we will be facing this kind of persecution. Paul shows us in these next chapters how to defend ourselves when we are standing before the authorities. How to defend ourselves. Why Christianity should be defended. Why Christianity should not be persecuted, but rather properly protected. The Christian and the gospel is always going to face opposition in this fallen world. As long as there is unregenerate flesh, there will be opposition. But there is another wrinkle here to be considered before coming to our third point. Not only do we see here great distances covered in our hardships and great threats along the way, but we see here even opposition from well-wishing and yet convoluted believers. We might call them, instead of well-intentioned dragons, they are well-intentioned sheep. Notice all of them see. They know. Remember, this is the day of revelations being given, words of knowledge, things along that line. And they know what Paul is heading for. You even have a prophet who comes by the name of Agabus, a man that we had met earlier who prophesied of a coming famine in Judea and had prepared the people of God ahead of time. He comes, and in good Old Testament prophetic fashion, he acts out his very message. The one who owns this belt, he himself will be tied. And that's precisely what happens. It does come to pass. What does Paul say to all this? I don't think Paul is going, your prophecy is wrong. He knows it's going to happen. He's not somebody who is aiming at martyrdom, but he is certainly somebody who is willing to defend Christianity in a larger way than he has hitherto. They're crying, spare yourself. Now, they certainly had to know that the Spirit does not always lead God's people, even his apostles, into comfortable places. God, if you're a Christian, you're going to be led into uncomfortable places. You're going to have to face difficulties. Either that or you're going to have to compromise your faith. Those are the choices. Paul would not compromise. Sometimes I hear Christians say, I can't surrender my all to God. He's going to send me to Africa. Have you ever had that fear? I can't give myself totally to God because I'm going to wind up in Zaire. Right? Does the Spirit always lead us into comfortable places? Aren't we finding ourselves oftentimes turning around in our minds saying, yeah, this is God's will for my life, and trying to fit the most comfortable situation? God must want me to be comfortable. He doesn't want me to be uncomfortable. Paul definitely had a different take on these things. Here, even the church and the leaders in the church are opposing him. And we see here in the light against that is this careful and firm resolve then that is so needed for this long, difficult road. And sometimes even our pastors and leaders and parents will not understand what we are doing. Here is a firm resolve on his part. Here, and eventually they come to that understanding and say, the Lord's will be done. But notice how Christ's name comes to the rescue again in this second point. Because his name is strength. His name gives the stronger bonds which can overcome the bonds and the fears of this life. There is in the grace and love of Christ that expulsionary power that kicks out the fears that grip our flesh, that grip our very time-oriented mentality. And here you can feel Paul just fighting against his brothers and sisters in Christ. Why will you soften my heart? Literally, that's what's said in the Greek. Not break my heart. You're trying to soften my resolve. Why are you trying to stop my resolve? You're fighting ultimately against Christ in me. Don't do that. Christ's grip is stronger and firmer for us. And that's good, because we need to be a ready people to suffer. And that brings us to our third and last point from this passage, is the readiness of God's people. A readiness seen here in Paul, which will not be persuaded otherwise. As much as this close bond there is in the church, His willingness to serve Christ elsewhere in a larger way led him and blessed him. Notice that this persuasion is, this readiness to serve is such that it will silence all opposition. Not only will it just not be persuaded by others, but it will continue to go on until those voices grow quiet and still to overcome. And notice here, it will go the distance. It doesn't just go part of the way. This resolve that Christ works in us to make us a ready people, to be willing even to suffer, to be willing to testify for Christ, to see the blessings that that would bring to the whole church, goes a distance. Why? Is Paul a fanatic? Is Paul a nutcase? No. Now here's the point. Here's the last point. Here's the answer of how Jesus' name comes into play. Because Christ Jesus is worthy of facing that opposition. Worthy to be ready to suffer. Worthy that we might overcome everything and anything that comes between us and glorifying our God in the way that He has called us to glorify Him. This calls then, if Christ's name is worthy, if He is, as He says here, I'm willing not only to be bound and arrested for Jesus, I'm willing to die for Jesus. Is that readiness in you? That you have something worth giving up everything for. You have someone worth dying for. Of course you do. Because He gave up everything for you. He died in your stead, that you would have life and that you would follow Him. But dear friends, you need courage, and so do I. Courage, bravery to do this. This is not an easy undertaking to live the Christian life. Where does, as we wrap up in conclusion, where does that bravery come from to make us a ready people? To march through all of the armies of opponents, to stand true for our Savior. Well, certainly, centrally, it comes from Jesus again, who is our source of strength. But especially, it comes from, first of all, His Word. How do you grow courageous? How do you grow brave to stand for Christ where He is calling you to stand, to run where He's calling you to run? That courage and bravery comes from the Word. How did God encourage Joshua as he was entering into a strange land, leading quite a motley crew coming into Palestine? He says, take this word, read this word, believe this word, do this word. Be strengthened. Be courageous. Do not let this word depart from your lips. Do not let it depart from your heart. Do not let it depart from your feet. It comes from the Word of God. It also comes from prayer. Courage and bravery comes from standing in the presence of God. Having the fear of God. Having the glory of God that saturates your life. Pushes out the lesser fears. It casts them out. They cannot abide the countenance of one who is in communion with the living God. We have much worse terrors that might come from eternity than anything that time has to offer. We fear God. We are humbled and built up in prayer in the right way. How many times Christians find themselves going forth without this weapon? And then they're surprised when they fall flat on their face because they haven't trusted in God in this way. And then also from the Lord, God has given you not only His Word, given you prayer, but He has given you glorious examples of others who have stood the test. He has also given you, He's given you negative examples of those who haven't clung to the Word, who haven't rested in Christ in prayer. But He also gives you great positive examples to follow. Heroes of bravery and courage. Men and women and children who have stood the test because Christ was theirs. So take these things to heart. What kind of a believer will you be? Are you truly Jerusalem bound, heading to heaven in a straight line? And people see that. People know that. People feel that about you, that it's inescapable in you. Oh, may they see that. How they need to see that in the church across the board. Need to see that in me. And they need to see that in you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for recording these things for us of Paul on his way to the Bema seat of Caesar, one who had already been acquitted at the throne of God. Lord, may that strength be ours. Help us, Lord, to know what our enemies are and how to march through them, to deal with them in a Christian way, to stand true to you, even when those who are within the church would oppose what is right and good. We pray, Father, for your help. We pray for even opportunities this week to stand up for you. Forgive us of our failures in the past. Forgive us, Lord, for too often trying to be like the world in order to get along. Lord, help us to have a fresh start this day, to watch us in our attitudes, our speech, the things that we involve ourselves in. May the people of this world see in our generation a people who are of another world. Hear our prayers, bless us, strengthen us for Jesus' sake. Amen.